The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, where we are ready to resume with verse 4. All right, Paul lays out the marching orders for the pastor teacher in his second epistle to Timothy, and he is to devote himself to the proclamation of the word of God, to proclaim the word of God both in season and out, when it is convenient, when it is not, when things are going well, when they are encountering difficulties. This is the primary function, and to serve, to deal with believers in terms of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation so that they can take in the word, deal with the failures, problems, weaknesses in their thinking that we all possess, and grow up in that regard spiritually. So that is why we are here. As Paul said there, the time will come when they will not endure the strict teaching of sound doctrine. And the time is largely upon us, very much upon us. The fact is many things are substituted for this, but this is the way that works. It has been proven over the years, over history. The systematic verse-by-verse study of the Scripture provides great protection. And, of course, the surest remedy to false doctrine is a steady diet of sound doctrine. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship, prepared to take in the truth under the ministry of the Spirit. That requires rebound if you have not dealt with your sin nature previously. Now is the time to make that adjustment and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we continue to enjoy in this country so that we can assemble to take in your word, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that through your grace we will continue to fight the fight to the very end. We recognize that the end of all things is upon us, that we should be very diligent in these last days and even all the more as we see the day approaching. To maximize our time in the truth so that we can attain to the superior rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready in verse 4 to move ahead with this issue that was introduced, brought back up really from chapter 6, verse 14. The rough mention of the law, not expounded upon at that point, is brought back up here, which will deal with the critical matter of what is the relationship of the law to the believer in time. This has been addressed for the unbeliever throughout the first part of Romans, up through chapter 3, certainly, that the law has no place in justification. One cannot attain to the righteousness of God through human works and achievements, fully called the works of the law, sometimes just called works, sometimes just called the law, but that is the thrust of it. And as it turns out, the law is of no more benefit in time in phase 2 than it was in phase 1. So he opens in verse 1 with this introductory question about the fact that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And then he provides a very simple, to be understood literally here, not allegorically, example out of the Mosaic law with the relationship to the law of marriage. The married woman is bound to her husband while he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law, that particular aspect of the law concerning her husband. Then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, then she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. So she is not an adulteress, even though she is joined to another man. And, of course, that example out of the Mosaic law is now very, very loosely applied. It is not a strict correspondence. And, again, it was not designed to be interpreted allegorically. But we will make the following principles. We'll bring this all out in the analogy he uses. There's a big difference between an analogy and an allegory also. So therefore, my brothers, he says, addressing this to the Roman believers, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that, purpose in that, you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And we had done the exegesis of this Sunday, so we're ready to move on here. While Paul will apply the principle stated in the first three verses to the situation of the believer, the reader must recognize that the analogy is not a direct or even a logically consistent one. I think it's easy enough to follow, but it's not strictly logical as he has presented it here, because if the logic were strict, then we would be the husband and the law would be the wife, as that would break out, and then we would have to die. But the fact is, we do, but we, through the analogy here, are viewed as the wife that has to be set free. So, too, the fact that Paul uses an inferential conjunction here also works against the idea that the previous example was an allegory, specifically, or even an analogy to be interpreted in a strict point-by-point comparison. He's drawing his conclusion from the principle found in verse 1, coupled with the example of verses 2 and 3. And his principle is, the law has jurisdiction over a person while they're alive. And now he's going to say, you're dead. So therefore, obviously, the strict reality is then the law has no logic, has no authority over you any longer. Well, three, this section uses the personal address brethren twice, which kind of stands out because, again, he's only referred to them as his brothers on a couple of occasions. But he does this to draw the readers into the discussion. That's another important point here. He not only draws the readers in the first purpose clause, in the middle of verse 4, so that you might be joined to another. He also identifies himself with the readers in the last part of the verse, in the second purpose clause, so that we, me and you both, might bear fruit to God. And so he identifies himself strongly here with the believers in Rome. For it also puts the audience on an even footing with the speakers. With the speaker, rather, and this would remove any suggestion that Paul's talking down to the Romans. Some, because when he says this, do you not know, immediately some interpreters have a knee-jerk reaction. I say, oh, he's accusing them of ignorance. Well, no, he's not. And he's not talking down to them, and he's not saying that they're ignorant of these principles. In fact, I would suspect that he thinks they do know this. I think in most societies, one would know that this was, generally speaking, the marital law. That was the way it generally went. So, or that he somehow regards them as spiritually inferior. And in fact, in the early part of Romans, in that first chapter, he makes it very plain that as far as he knows, they are a healthy church. He does not talk to them like he does say to the Galatians or to the Corinthians, whom he probably does not view as really healthy churches. They are churches, but they are churches that are in certain amounts of trouble. There's no indication that Paul thinks that the Romans are in trouble spiritually. And so, again, to read into this more than what is there is what we call eisegesis. That is, reading into the text rather than exegesis, letting the text speak out. So in 1:8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And he talks about praying for them and wanting to come and see them, to be encouraged by them. This would indicate a spiritually healthy church. He comes there and expects to be treated as his office would demand, and as they, Romans, as normal adjusted believers, would tend to treat him. So and he talks about the mutual encouragement that would come through each other's faith, both yours and mine. So, again, any suggestion here in 7 that he's somehow talking down to them or that they are missing the points here is, to me, misguided. Well, 5, as Paul will address this matter relating to retroactive positional truth and the liberation of the believer from the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, the following identifications are obvious. The first husband, again, represents the Mosaic law. Not that he's teaching that in verses 2 and 3, but he draws this analogy in verse 4 that you have to look back at and say, okay, well, what's he talking about? He's still dealing with a marital relationship. But it's different. In this case, the first husband, and this is why it breaks down, because if the first husband's the law, then the law has to die. The law has to cease to exist. And he's not going to say that. In fact, he's very careful never to suggest that. B, the wife in the marriage represents the individual believer prior to his salvation. The second husband is Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty evident. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you could be joined to him who was raised from the dead. And then, of course, there's the ultimate purpose of fruit bearing, divine good production. So D, the analogy breaks down, as all analogies finally do at some point. That is the thing about analogies, as we saw even in the previous chapter. Paul uses them, all communicators use them. But analogies break down at a point, and you have to figure out where that point is. And if you try to press the analogy beyond its intended meaning, or beyond what the author intended, you're going to foul it up. Since the first husband does not die in Paul's explanation, as his example in verse 2 suggested, and the second husband actually dies before the woman is joined to him. Well, that really makes a muddle out of the analogy. I mean, the first husband's not dead. The second husband's married to a guy who's already dead, but who's been raised from the dead. Obviously, he gets out of that through resurrection, as we know. But the analogy would break down at that point. Six, Paul immediately states that the method by which believers are freed from the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law is found in the death of another, and not in the death of the first husband. The principle Paul is clearly emphasizing, point 7, is that the marriage of the unbeliever to the Mosaic law places the woman under an obligation. He uses that verb deo, D-E-O, to be bound, means to be tied up or restrained, in verse 2, that she's under an obligation to produce the righteousness that the law demands. Well, again, all unbelievers in Adam, that's all they can try to do. They do not have imputed righteousness, the righteousness from God, which has been the subject, really, of Romans through the first four chapters anyway. The righteousness that comes from God. And this is not righteousness that is earned. It comes through grace. It is not deserved. One doesn't do anything to get it, other than believe. And faith is a non-meritorious belief in the truth. The fact that you believe something that's true doesn't necessarily speak to anything about your character. Faith is non-meritorious. It doesn't. You didn't. Again, in some scenarios, some groups, particularly hardcore Calvinism, they would suggest you can't even exercise faith on your own as an unbeliever. But that's completely false. Yes, you can. Just the fact that God has called people, has elected them in eternity past, and then called them in time, doesn't mean they were incapable of providing faith. In fact, Jesus makes it very plain that faith is what is required, in fact, and not works. So the unbelievers out there, he's got to try, if he's going to, as it were, if he's thinking it through it, to try to get to heaven, he's got to come up with a plan. And the plan is how to impress God and allow me into heaven. Well, the unbeliever sadly, unfortunately, begins to believe, and many people do still, that somehow they can be good enough, that they can work their way there, that they will get there by a series of do's and don'ts. And, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Well, 8, however, there is an illicit relationship that exists between the woman in this analogy, and the old sin nature. Now, the old sin nature is not mentioned at this point. It's going to be coming up. Paul's not going to get too far away from it here. In Romans, he starts with the introduction of the sin nature and its attendant spiritual death in Romans 5:12. And really, up through the middle, say, of chapter 8, he never gets far away from that in his thinking. That's what we have to deal with. What are the two big issues for the believer following salvation? Well, first, and particularly in Paul's day, first, a huge issue in that day would have been, what about the Jewish law? What about the previously given revelation found in the Torah? How do we deal with that? How are we going to address that? What place does it have? Paul's clearly shown it has no place in justification. So what place does it have in sanctification? And then, given the introduction of the sin nature and all that came out of that, again, the very disproportionate effect of two men on the human race, Adam in plunging the human race into spiritual death and ruin, and Jesus Christ coming back and buying all that back and more, providing even more, because now we have the principle of eternal security as well. That we can't, as it were, say, blow it. If you're a believer, you can't blow it like Adam did in the garden, become an unbeliever. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn. And so we have an added benefit, and so Christ wins back through his application more than what Adam lost. So there's an illicit relationship. Again, it's not mentioned here, but it's going to come up, because he's going to say that this sin nature was hit on, we might say, by the law. That the law hits on the sin nature, to use an analogy. And if you look ahead in verse 5, when he says, while we were in the flesh, and that is technical for the pre-salvation status. All unbelievers reside in the sphere of the flesh. The sinful passions, as they've translated here, which were aroused by the law. And the law sort of encourages, this sounds strange because, again, the prevailing Jewish belief was that the law discouraged sinning and would inhibit it. But the fact is, the reality is, the law does not do that. And Paul is the first person in all of history, and maybe the only one who ever did during his generation, who really articulated this in this way. And so I'm not saying the other apostles didn't finally understand all this, but there's no greater exposition on this than what we find in the book of Romans. Particularly these relationships, phase two, that we have to address the Mosaic law. Because still, even now, although we're not subject to the same type of mentality that ruled during the first century, there are still plenty of legalists out there that want to put you under the old covenant. They want you to stay there. And they believe, for better or for worse, that they're, and the beliefs vary. Some wholeheartedly want to put you under, like the full-blown Judaizers would. You got to go out and be circumcised and all manner of things if you're going to be saved. And there are others who are less, you know, they're a little more liberal. They don't necessarily demand that you comply with everything but the law. But they would say it's a real good idea if you do. And while it is a good idea because of righteousness, it's not demanded or commanded at all. And in fact, as we're going to see, we are separated from it. We were made to die to the law, i.e. separated from the law. And some will limit this, again, strictly to the matter of condemnation. But he doesn't say you were separated from judgment or the sentence executed by the law or demanded by the law. He said you're set free from the law, the whole thing. So the husband demands perfection, which only serves to inflame the old sin nature and drive the woman toward the comfort it offers. Romans 5:20 talks about this in the relationship with what happens when the law actually came in. And this is speaking historically. In 1445 B.C. and forward and beyond, toward our time, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, and again we make a distinction, as Paul does here, between sin, hamartia, missing the mark, and transgression, which I believe is parabasis, which means, or paraptoma here actually, which means a false step. And it means to transgress something that's revealed. And so it's in that sense it's more serious. They're both sin. But in one sense, it's one thing to do something you don't know you're doing wrong. It's quite another to see a divinely revealed state or a divinely revealed commandment and say, I'm not going to do it. That's very different. The idea of transgression goes beyond just the sort of the root idea of sinning. So the law came in so that the transgression would increase. And that happened historically, numerically, it did. Now, we don't have any, you know, I don't have any proof of this other than Paul says it did. And if you look at the historical relationship of the Jews to the law after its giving, they were constantly under judgment, which would suggest that they were constantly violating it. And so obviously through the Jews, transgression did increase. Did the law affect the Gentile peoples? Well, probably not as much, because first, most of them didn't even know about it. But then, of course, as the law sort of permeates mankind and history, people become more and more aware of it, even outside of strict Israel or outside of Judaism. And then also chapter 7, verse 5, the one we just looked at, the law, the sinful passions, the passions of the flesh, which were aroused by the law. Now, passions exist within the human being. This is a part of life. And this is one of the great things about all of this is if people follow this through, and again, take all this here seriously, Paul says, you're going to have a much better anthropology, a biblical anthropology, that answers and deals with questions related to man, his nature, what he is, where he's headed, his destiny, and all of that, than you're ever going to have from a study of psychology, sociology, or modern disciplines. Because first, most of those disciplines rule out the immaterial part of man, his soul. And most of them rule out spiritual phenomena. And so, because they do this, they can't really fully explain man to you. They can try to, but they don't have any concept of the spirit, of the angelic conflict, spiritual warfare, any of these things. And so their view of men is really limited, of mankind, of what he actually is. And so very much they can come up with ideas like, well, man's basically good. Now, I don't know how you could even observe history and think this, but, you know, put down the crack pipe and step back. Man is not inherently good. I think history pretty well demonstrates that. But they want to argue that point. Well, the biblical anthropology will answer these questions about man and his nature and the conflict that exists, particularly within the positive believer. Not so much in other people, but particularly in the positive believer. So this serves to inflame the old sin nature, and they are aroused by the law. And they were already at work in the members of our body. Now, it's not as though people weren't sinning apart from the law or before the law. That was already addressed back, I think if you look in 5, about 12 or so, or just a little beyond that. He makes it very clear, for until the law, sin existed in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, you can't charge a person with a crime if there's no law against it. That's just simply put. So sin very much did not have, outside of Adam's sin, did not have the character as much of transgression because there were no external laws given. Other than there were a few given, like say at the end of the flood there, Noah was given the law of capital punishment. And that has not been rescinded. So it was not as though there weren't any laws. And certainly these things were taught by the normal adjusted believers to other normal adjusted believers that here's what God's plan is, here's how he operates. And of course that all came from revelation. God had to provide for them. However, he did all that. But pre-canon, he was free to provide revelation in a number of ways, which he did. And Genesis is a good study in that. Well, thus, point 9, the woman is an adulteress that engages in fornication with the old sin nature and places herself under the condemnation of the marriage law. She's a spiritual adulteress. The law stirs her up, as it were, incites her to action with the old sin nature, and then the old sin nature takes over, and it's free to run, and more than willing to, in fact. So 10, when she engages with the old sin nature, using the sexual analogy, she becomes pregnant as a result of the illicit relationship and brings forth the bastard progeny, i.e. sin. This is spelled out very clearly by James. James 1, 14 and 15. And of course, James introduces his argument here with the premise that people who say that God's involved in this are wrong. That when it comes to matters of sin and temptation, one cannot implicate God. And yet, people still try to do this. They want to blame evil on God. They want to blame sin on God. They want to blame temptation on God. It's not God's fault. God's not engaged in this. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Again, the sinful passions that Paul refers to in Romans are the same as the lust pattern of the sin nature that James talks about here. He's enticed by his own lust. And he uses a couple of analogies here that he marries together. It's not a uniform analogy here, even in James. The first is the analogy, we might say, of an animal one is trying to catch. One wants to entice the animal out of hiding. into the open spot where he can get a clear shot at him. Or, say, the fish from his protection. Throw the lure in front of him, nice and shiny, come and get it. And entice him out. And then, of course, when he bites, bang, that's it for the fish. Assuming you can hook him and bring him in. He loses. Then, verse 15 now, when lust is conceived, and he shifts to a sexual analogy. It gives birth to sin. And in all of this, we will look at this even more, but basically it's a simple principle of your soul possesses volition. The real you from birth. You have free will. Now, obviously we didn't exercise it much in the initial stages of our existence. Until our brains formed and we were able to deal with matters and achieve some sort of knowledge whereby we can function. But since then, your volition makes decisions, all kinds of decisions every day. And spiritual decisions too. And so essentially the lust pattern is viewed as a predator that wants to assault the real you with its temptations, its solicitations to evil. Now, the real you has to give the go-ahead, has to say yes or no. And that's when the conception happens, when you say yes to the temptation. Being tempted is not a sin. Every believer is tempted. Temptation itself is not sinful. And in fact, you should not feel guilty. This is one of Satan's nice little tricks. He'll try to make believers feel guilty because they were tempted. You don't have to feel guilty for being tempted. The only thing you should feel guilty for is if you give in to it. And then that guilt is really just designed for a teaching issue to get you to rebound and deal with it and move on. You're not to sit there and wallow with it in the guilt. And so, when lust has conceived, this is a pattern that just as if in the physical conception. The normal course of events is that when a woman conceives, she gives birth finally, 9 months later. That's just the norm. And that's all he's talking about here is a statement of convention, the way things normally are. So, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And, of course, in Adam, it brought forth the matter of spiritual death through the sin nature which resides in the body. And if you stop and think about it, while we are redeemed in our soul, the body still is dead. And it continues to manifest this quality, this characteristic of death. It stinks of death. The sin nature is there, and you can't get rid of it. And with the sin nature comes this matter of death. And as manifested for the believer in time, by temporal death, getting out of fellowship, and other forms of death if he continues to pursue it. But the body has not been redeemed. And that's one of the critical areas that we're heading towards in all of this. That the soul has been redeemed, but your body has not. And if the body and the soul were unified, I mean completely unified, i.e. one and the same, then that wouldn't be a problem. But they are not. As we're going to get, if you look ahead a little bit into chapter 7, a little later in this chapter, Paul will discuss the I, as he calls himself, the ego. And he talks about himself in two different ways specifically. Verse 14 begins it. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. And so Paul identifies himself. See, and this is again where we get into biblical anthropology. The man is not, you are not just your soul. You are a unified person. Even though we could divide you up for the purpose of analyzing you, we can divide you into heart and kidneys and liver and on and on and on. But that's all comprised in the body. But you're not different than your body. And this is where people don't get it. You have two, as a believer, as a positive believer, you have two distinct natures now. The unbeliever only has one. But the positive believer, as he says, I am of flesh, having been sold. It's actually a perfect passive in the Greek here. Having been sold into bondage to the sin nature. Well, who sold me? Adam did it. This goes back to the disproportionate effect that his sin had, because when it's imputed to his body and the sin nature is formed, and then spiritual death comes out of the sin nature. And this is why, again, God, the doctrines that I've heard many spins on this over the years. But number one, you were never charged with Adam's sin. There is no canon of justice whereby an honest and just judge charges a person with a crime he didn't commit. You weren't charged with Adam's sin. I've heard the federal head theory that when Adam sinned, we were there and we sinned in him. Nope. We weren't there. I wasn't there. You weren't there. Nobody was there. Adam and Eve were there and the snake, and that was it. And so, God doesn't have to charge me with Adam's crime for me to be spiritually dead. If being in possession of a sin nature renders you spiritually dead, and it does, then that's all you have to have. You all just have to be born with a sin nature, and you'll be born spiritually dead. And so, and by the way, Paul makes it very plain that whatever the issue was, it wasn't Adam's sin, essentially, that causes everybody to be sinners. It was the sin nature that causes everybody to be sinners. Now, granted, in the distant reality, Adam's sin contributed to that. But the close reality, the one we have to deal with, the near reality, is that we have a sin nature. So he says, I, the ego, am of flesh. So he's not saying, you know, he's talking about himself as a person. I am of flesh. But then he says, I know nothing good. Verse 18, dwells in me. That is in my flesh. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And then he says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I've got two natures here. A fleshly nature and an inner nature that adheres to God's plan or wants to. The fleshly nature doesn't want to adhere to God's plan. If you look a little ahead into Romans 8 there, he makes that very plain in verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do it. And so any idea, again, of gradual reformation of the character of people for salvation, this is just nonsense. It would never work. Because, unfortunately, the sin nature is such that it would not allow it to work. So here you have this illicit relationship brought on, and it continues to exist. Well, God's going to put an end to it. How's he put an end to it? Well, 11, in accordance with the laws that govern marriage, especially in the Mosaic law, the woman is not free to have a relationship with another man until her first husband dies. And 12, as will become evident, the first husband in the analogy is never said to die. Paul is very careful to avoid any suggestion that the Mosaic law has somehow been altered, repealed, or abolished. It's not. The law is still in force. Now, it's not in force for believers, but it still continues to exist, and it's very real. The principles of it are real. And 13, this is consistent with what is recorded in other places in the New Testament, and Jesus Christ made it clear that his ministry did not involve abrogating the Mosaic law. Matthew 5:17 through 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And, as he says, whoever annuls these commandments, if you want to run around and promote an antinomian sort of approach to life, Jesus says and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's the whole point. What we find out in Romans is no one's able to keep them all perfectly. But, and so that disqualifies the entire human race. But the reality is that's what God's looking for, perfect righteousness. And if you could do it, you would have to do it through the law. Well, 14, Paul will speak of the believer being removed from the sphere of the Mosaic law as a means to justification or sanctification. However, Paul likewise indicates that the Mosaic law retains its power and has its legitimate place. That's in another book, in 1 Timothy. He deals with that matter of the law and points out that first, law in of itself, law as a very principle, is only really for the lawbreakers. The righteous person doesn't need law. He doesn't need to be told not to kill. He knows not to kill. He doesn't need to be told not to steal. He knows better. He doesn't need to be told to treat his neighbor right. The righteous person does this. That's a part of righteousness, whether it's vertical towards God or horizontal towards your fellow man, equity and justice and all that. So verse 8, but we know that the law is good. But here's a catch, if one uses it legally. There's an illegal use of the law. An unlawful use of the law, he would say. And as he points out, realizing that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. This, again, all these vice lists that you see are never designed to be extensive, complete, because there's so many sins you could always put in there. But so, the thing that stands out here is that Paul says that legislation, there should be legal legislation against homosexuality. It's a crime. It's not just an alternate lifestyle. It's not just a choice. It's not just this or that. It's a crime against God and against mankind, in fact. And then you have all these other groups, again, perjurers, people who lie under oath and all of that. So, again, it has its place, but what's its place? It's to condemn these people that live this lifestyle. That's all the law can really do, is condemn people, because they can't live up to its standards. And so they're going to find out, well, all it can do is condemn them. So the reality is, as Paul understood it, was that the Mosaic law, and we can advance this a little bit, any other moral or legal systems that are designed to promote righteousness, was never designed for the righteous person. Rather, law serves to define crime slash sin and to provide punishment for those that don't comply with it, and that's what the law does. And the law is not there to help you. The law, in fact, is a sort of black and white, cut and dried. And this is what makes a good judge. A judge who can handle the law properly and still deal with the individual situation, which might have some extenuating circumstances attached to it. People who jump around and jump up and down and scream, all I want is strict justice all the time. Well, until you're guilty, right? Then not so much. Well, no, strict justice all the time isn't necessarily always just. That's the whole point. Where there is an element in a legal system, and is emphasized, of mercy from time to time. Judges can exercise leniency or mercy based on the law without violating the law. And this is obviously what God did in salvation in a much bigger way. So the only real sphere in which the law exercises its authority, point 16, is over the unbeliever, who is under the authority of the law, subject to its righteous demands, and liable to the punishment that breaking the law demands. And as will become evident, Paul conceived of the old sin nature, personal sinning, and the Mosaic law as all being related. All belong to the pre-salvation condition, and should not continue to exist, or should not continue to exercise their control over the believer. Back in 3:20, he made that plain. Spells it out very clearly here. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be acquitted, declared righteous, justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's one of the great benefits of the law. Points out what sin is and what sin isn't. Also 5:20. That one we've seen, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then, of course, we know Paul went off and addressed the faulty logic that could be deduced from that. Oh, well, then we should just keep sinning and maintain the same relationship to the sin nature we did prior to salvation. And the last one here, 1 Corinthians 15:56, where Paul links all three of these. And I think this is the only place in the New Testament where he actually does, but it comes close in Romans. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to utter a similar sort of benediction and thanksgiving later on in chapter 7. So 18, in that regard, as long as one is governed by the dictates of the law, there can actually be no freedom from sin and from the old sin nature. Clearly, then, the real matter is how to discharge one from the sphere and authority of the law. This, as we might say, was God's dilemma. Not that God has any dilemmas for real. But we use, again, a language of accommodation advisedly. That God had to figure out a plan, we might say, although the plan was always contained in the divine decrees. From eternity past, he always knew. So he doesn't sit down like you and I do and say, okay, let's make a plan. His plan always existed with him eternally. And so part of that plan had to encompass, okay, how do I deal with providing sin, a forgiveness of sins, and salvation, and still maintain my righteousness? I can't just look the other way because I have moral standards. And God obviously has to abide by his own righteous nature. That attribute is something that governs everything he does. It all has to be righteous. It all has to be truth. It all has to flow out of love. There are all the attributes, the 10 attributes of the divine essence, are present in all of God's actions. And you can't eliminate or minimize any of them. So he had to figure that out. Okay, how can I forgive people who are guilty and still maintain my integrity as judge? And obviously this is done through the sacrifice of his son. Well, what we don't find out until now in Romans is that that's also how he deals with the law, was through that same sacrifice and retroactive positional truth. So again, that's the big question. How do we get people out of the law? Well, God figured it out. Through union with Christ, when he died. Now, when Jesus died, obviously he died to any demands of the law. The law no longer rules over him at all. And so for the believer who died with him, same thing's true. The law is no longer the master, as we will see. So 19, according to the analogy in Romans 7, which deals with marital law, there can be no relationship to another man unless the first husband dies, since that's what renders the marital law void. And 20, obviously at this point the analogy breaks down, since Paul does not mention the death of the first husband, but the death of the woman. Which would, by the way, logically make another marriage impossible from the physical perspective. If you're a wife and you die, I can tell you this, you can't remarry. I mean, a weirdo maybe, but, you know, can you spell necrophilia? But the point is, you can't. That's where the analogy breaks down. If the wife dies in this, it's all over. And that's why, again, it's not a strict correspondence. It's not designed to be. You have to realize that it does break down. So 21, in this case, the second husband, Jesus Christ, dies. And the woman dies with him. The death of the woman effectively breaks the legal obligations of the first marriage in the same way that the death of the first husband would. Again, the principle's in play that if either one of them dies, although Paul's only said that if the husband dies in his example in 2 and 3, but now he says if either one of them dies, well, the marriage is effectively null and void as well. You dissolve the marriage at the death of one or both of the spouses. So 22, as the believer understands the matter of his death with Christ under the principle of retroactive positional truth, he can understand that the law no longer has jurisdiction over him. He is dead after all. That the jurisdiction extends only, verse 1, as long as he lives. But now that we're dead positionally, then the law no longer has jurisdiction. And we're set free from it. So 23, the power and authority of the law are broken, and the law cannot command or demand righteousness. Not from believers, not from those in union with Christ. And number one, they've already been imputed with a superior righteousness. Because even the best righteousness you might be able to attain with law was still going to be imperfect. Well, I mean, you could be a relatively righteous person, and then we talk about that. We talk again about this nature of God's absolute righteousness. And everybody down here, various people, and people compare themselves to one another, which isn't very wise, because when you're dealing with absolute righteousness, nobody attains the standard. So people can run around and say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, or so-and-so's better than me. But are any of us as good as God? No, absolutely not. Not certainly in our human abilities and the ability to keep the law. We are not. And so, again, you have an absolutely perfect standard that you've got to adhere to. And the very best you're ever going to achieve is failure down here. So this would rule everybody out. So it can't command or demand righteousness, and neither can it threaten or frighten one into obedience, nor threaten to punish the one that does not comply with its demands. That's if you're dead. If you're dead, the law can't really bother you. Once you die, none of the laws of this world really matter. Speed limits don't matter. Taxes don't matter. None of that matters. Well, 24, in that regard, some interpreters seek to deal with this issue strictly from the standpoint of condemnation. While it is true that believers have been freed from the condemnation the law brings, Paul's teaching here is that he has been delivered from the law as a whole. Now, he doesn't just say, you have died to the condemnation the law brings. He said, you've been made to die to the law. The law as a totality. Not just the law that where it condemns you. It's the law itself. And of course, again, some want to limit that because some people want to continue to use the Mosaic law in the church age. And it's hardly profitable. There are very few cases, very few instances, where the Mosaic law is profitable for a church age believer. Because number one, any process in the Mosaic law or any commands dealing with moral issues, if they're still binding, they've been repeated under the New Covenant. And they've been taught in the New Testament. I mean, I don't have to study the Mosaic law. I can find that murder's wrong just by reading the New Testament. I don't have to go to the Mosaic law for that, or for many things, in fact. The New Testament makes it plain. So again, some want to limit it just to the condemnation, but no, he's saying something way more here. Something that really breaks the entire bond that anybody might think that exists between a believer and the Mosaic law. Any demands or commands of that law. So 25, the obvious reason for deliverance from the law is that it could never inhibit sin and could not produce the perfect righteousness God demands and actually serve to inflame the old sin nature to sin more. Well, it doesn't. So the law, essentially, all it becomes is something out there pouring gasoline on the fire. You've got a sin nature that's already rebellious. And when we talk about the sin nature, again, we're talking about the ego, the you that's selfish, that wants your way, that it's all about you. That this is the way we were born. We come into the world with this mindset. Again, you don't have to teach children to be selfish, to do wrong, to be bad. Even Medea said, I can be bad all by myself. And so that's true. You can be bad all by yourself. And you're born with this ability. You have to teach them to share and be nice and not hit and all of that. They're born knowing all those things. And they certainly figure them out pretty quick because the sin nature is there. And the sin nature is the ego, the I that wants it to be all about me. That my life is about me, it's not about anybody else, and all I need to do is pursue my agenda, and that's what the whole sort of sin nature's desire is, with no thought of God or anyone else. And so the sin nature is of its own making, selfish, and it wants its way. And again, you may not have been a big-time sinner prior to your salvation. Some of us were, some of us weren't. But I guarantee you're selfish. I guarantee you, everybody here is selfish. At some points, what happens when you don't get your way? Do you take your ball and go home? Do you pout? Do you cry? Do you throw a tantrum? Do you just swell up like a toad and refuse to speak? Many people approach this different ways, but it's the same root problem. It's selfishness and the self-centered demand for gratification, for having my way. And that's what the sin nature largely is. It's that fleshly nature that wants it, doesn't care what God's will is, doesn't matter. Want it my way. I think there was a song about that. So, again, the law doesn't help. The law never did help. This is Paul's argument. The law never did help believers. Or it didn't help the Jews even. But it just created, or it certainly brought the problems more clearly into the forefront. Well, 26, this idea of being freed from the law must be qualified in some ways, unless the believers get the idea that position in Jesus Christ, union with him, is designed to promote antinomianism. Now, that is one of the very things Paul has been arguing against, is that his doctrine was attacked on the grounds that since the law no longer matters, since grace is what matters, then there's nothing to inhibit sin. And Paul's fundamental belief is that grace is more powerful than law. The sort of the strict Jewish belief was law was the most powerful force. that God had given the law, and it was the law was in fact, according to their own some of their writings in the Talmud, the law was given as an antidote to the evil nature, although they never were too clear on what the evil nature was. That was not a big factor in their writings, generally speaking. But they acknowledged that there were some evil desires that existed somewhere within us. They weren't explicit, couldn't tell you about it, but they did acknowledge it. Well, first, the emphasis of Paul is on the Mosaic Law, not the Old Testament as a whole. Because I've seen some interpreters say, well, therefore, since the law is of no value, there's no point in studying the Old Testament. Wait a second, that's taking that one step way beyond what Paul said. The law, first, is only found in the first five books, and really, only, it's all summarized really pretty neatly in Deuteronomy. It's the summary of it all. I mean, there are more specifics in the other books, Exodus, and Leviticus and Numbers. And primarily Exodus and Leviticus. Well, B, one should recognize that the law can be used effectively to communicate the principles that relate to God's righteousness. Well, certainly the law can still serve to point to the righteous standards of God. Okay? That function hasn't changed. Just because you're saved, the law still says this is the righteous standard. Okay, that's fair enough. It can still be used as a guide, and I emphasize guide, not a rule or a law, not a principle to live by. Merely just something that from time to time points out the right thing to you. But again, I believe the moral aspects of the law that God has enforced or enjoined upon us are all still found in the New Covenant somewhere under the teachings of Christ and in the New Testament epistles. So it can serve as a guide in a regard to the matter of holiness. And that was that passage there we just looked at, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here was the problem Paul faced, and he spells it out, that we have a particular goal in mind as doctrinal teachers. We want to present the information, the truth, in such a way that, number one, it's intelligible, that the believer can understand it, that he can apply faith toward it, and then take that teaching and go out and apply it in the angelic conflict. And we want you to do this of your own will. We will not resort to coercion of volition. God does not do that. Satan doesn't mind that. He uses all manner of things to try to trip people up. But God doesn't coerce volition. You have to do it on your own. And the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We desire you to have that inner reality of a clean heart. Again, one uncontaminated by the sin's nature's considerations. And we're all going to fall short of this. We're all going to never do it perfectly and know that. Well, we're not. And a good conscience. This is a conscience that is programmed with God's norms and standards. And one that is obeyed. But will you always obey your conscience? No. You're going to violate your conscience. And you know how you're going to feel afterwards? Guilty. You'll feel bad. You should. Hopefully you'll feel bad. If you violate the conscience, and it's a good conscience, then and you don't feel guilty, something's wrong. So we want a conscience that's programmed with the principles of the truth and a non-hypocritical faith, that you are what you appear to be, that you live out the Christian life on a day-to-day basis in your niche and applying these principles as you choose to under your volition, not because Ron's standing over you with a club. Or somebody's going to think badly of you if you don't. Approbation lust. Or other motivations that are not really appropriate to all of this. We want you to take the doctrine and run with it. And exploit it. And he said, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law. This is ironic. Even though they do not understand either what they are bombastically asserting, saying, or the matters about which they make dogmatic assertions. And I love nothing more than to hear somebody get up in a pulpit and make a bombastic, dogmatic statement that this is the way it is and it can be no other way. Well, you better be right when you say that. And I've seen too many occasions when that is just nothing more than a bully pulpit and it's not right. And it's just shoved down believers' throats. Well, we're going to try to avoid all that too. That's not the type of ministry you want to run. So we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully. There are these illegal, improper uses of the law. And Paul recognizes it And so we try to get, what we have to do is try to maintain, okay, the law has a place. Not really for the believer, but again, it can point to certain things. It can point to principles of righteousness. But it's not there to beat you up or to bully you or to try to coerce you into agreeing with it. Well, see, this freedom from the law does not mean that certain aspects of the Mosaic law are not found in the New Testament, the new law of Christ, or that they are not consistent with the new covenant. If both laws, the new covenant and the old covenant, both came from God, wouldn't you suspect they had some things in common? Principles of righteousness, for instance, would be shared by both. And so one doesn't have to have sort of an either or here. They just have to recognize that, okay, anything that's incumbent upon us will be reiterated for us, either in the New Testament specifically, or Jesus taught it in his ministry, even though he was technically in the age of Israel. Well, D, although the believer is not under the law as a means to either justification or sanctification, he can recognize the rightful place moral principles within the law have for all people. Well, again, the law is really designed for the bad person. It's not designed for the good one. It's designed for the unrighteous, not for the righteous. It's designed for the immoral, not the moral. You don't have to tell a moral person that immorality is wrong. They know it. They don't practice it. So, however, that recognition is very different than relying on the law, along with the accompanying human works. Because, again, while Paul will use the term law, works, or works of the law, the works of the law is the more full term he's talking about. The works that people do in order to, quote, gain God's favor, to gain God's approbation. And guess what? Keeping the law, now you might think, well, okay, I'm a believer, so now what I need to do is keep the law because this will please God. Nope. There's a whole new dynamic at work, and it's not going to be the law works mentality. It's going to be a fruit-bearing mentality, as we will see. Well, 27, the emphasis in Romans 6 was active. And believers are said to die. It was an active verb to be separated from the old sin nature. We saw that in Romans 6:2, dealing with, when he asked that question, the rhetorical question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Well, what's our position going to be? If where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, then can't our position be one that lets sin it up? Of course it can. Logically, you could go there. But Paul says, no, not doctrinally you can't. Well, you might go there logically, you can't go there doctrinally. Are we to continue literally in the sphere of the sin nature, to live in that sphere so that grace may increase? Because that's where we were the first time. That's where we were saved. So should we go back and live that way, the way we lived prior to salvation? The answer is no. We can't maintain the same status, the same relationship to the sin nature. In Romans 7, the emphasis changes to a passive one. You were made to die. Which places more emphasis on God's initiative and work. Obviously, God's the one who, you know, when he says we died with him, obviously God is the one who placed us into union with him. He's the one who does the work. But when he says you were made to die to the law, it really emphasizes more God's part in it. That he actually brought this idea forth and executed it. Well, 28, the purpose for which all this was done is introduced in the middle of verse 4. And is expressed by means of the directional preposition eis, has the idea of into, and the articular infinitive of the verb genomai, to become. And if you read it, of course, literally in the Greek, it's not very good English. Literally, what you have, into, to become us, to a different man. Well, that's not very communicative, I don't think. It doesn't communicate well. So, for the purpose of us becoming married is the whole idea, again, entering a new relationship to another man, to the one who has been raised from the dead. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will have to stop there tonight. We should be able to wrap this up tomorrow. I don't know if we will get to the doctrine, but make sure you have the doctrine of divine good handy because that's going to come next. We probably won't get to it tomorrow, but that will be coming up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with regard to these principles. In Christ's name, amen.